I'd appreciate your prayers for Ruth and me next Sunday. I'll be in Portland, Oregon, at the great Bible temple up there, pastored by a very dear friend of mine. Some 9 years since we've been back there, and we're going back with a certain amount of trepidation, but with a great joy. Trust you all have a good Thanksgiving, and God blesses you with your families. I'm going to make use of a story well known to you. You may even have heard me speak on it before. I had something else that I felt on my heart, but as I sat at my desk yesterday, I was redirected to this passage. Luke chapter 8, tucked away at the end of the chapter, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that's Jesus and his disciples, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, and Mary had an also in her life that Martha didn't have. Mary, which also, now that also is important. In my Bible, I've got a red circle around it. It says that Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who received him along with Martha, but with an additional touch that is extremely important. She also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, or worried about her elaborate preparations, J.B. Phillips says. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, dost thou not care imagine addressing that to the Lord. Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone, or to let me do all the work? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Before we address this, let me say something to you about the nature of the Bible. Or more especially, let me say something to you about the nature of the Gospels. In the book of John, John records that of all of the things that Jesus said and did during his ministry had been recorded, that the world would be unable to contain the volumes necessary for that record. Now, that's what they call in literature hyperbole. It's a deliberate exaggeration which is not literally true, but which is designed to tell us something with emphasis. And that is that much of what Jesus said and what Jesus did has not been recorded. That makes you immediately ask the next question. If the Holy Spirit did not record all that Jesus said and did, why was what is recorded recorded? Why was it chosen? Why was it picked out? Why was this miracle recorded and that miracle not recorded? Why was this saying inscripturated and that saying left to waft away in the winds of time? Why? Well, John gives us that answer too. He tells us that the things that were written in his gospel were signs. And they signified something. They pointed to something. A sign is not the thing. A sign points to the thing. That exit sign is not the exit. At the conclusion of the service, as we leave, no one will climb up and go through the sign. But if you're in any doubt as to where to get out of here, that sign tells you there's an exit over there. The exit is something else than the sign. Now, there's no question that that sign exists. It's there. It's a material fact. But it is not the thing that it signifies. That these events transpired, there is no question. But they themselves were not the thing God intended by their happening. He wanted to say something greater, something more all-inclusive. But he used the sign. He healed the blind man so that he could say, I am the light of the world. He fed the 5,000 so he could say, I am the bread of life. The sign pointed to something beyond the sign. Now, Jesus had visited Bethany many times. Jesus loved, the Bible says very categorically, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were special people to Jesus. Out of his busy life, he used to love to find a little time to slip out to Bethany just to be with this trio of friends. He loved them very dearly. They probably constituted the main part of Jesus' social life. Now, in John 11:5, the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to tell us what Jesus thought of Martha. It says there that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? It's Martha who is gently reproved, and yet the Bible is very careful to say that Jesus loved Martha. So anything that I say to you this morning is within the scope of Jesus' love. Jesus loves every one of us here this morning. Some of us are in various states of sanctification and various states of yieldedness and various states of usefulness, various states of distress and joy, but he loves us. He loved Martha. The Bible categorically says he loved Martha. So that everything we're talking about this morning is within the family. Now, I'm sure you understand that you can be in the family of God and be a very miserable member. That you can be in the family of God and spend an awful lot of time in the Father's woodshed. You can be in the family of God and seem to be everlastingly in his office discussing things. Or you can be in the family of God and have joy and security and adjustment. But what we're talking about this morning is all in the family. This is a very simple story, but it's a sign story. The Holy Spirit had this story recorded because he wanted to say something more than the story. What is the more that he wants to say? That's what I'd like to get out of it for us. Jesus arrives at Bethany, and the Bible says that Martha officially received him. Martha respected him and honored him, and in her own way had a certain restrained affection for him. But she was very proper. She was a proper Christian who didn't believe in letting her emotions show, who in fact believed that somehow it devolved upon her to make a success of the kingdom. And so she received Jesus very properly. I'm so pleased to see you, Rabbi. Welcome. Nice to have you. Do come in. Please be seated. Martha will be with you in a moment. Or Mary. Mary comes in the minute she sees Jesus. Kaplunk. She goes right down on her knees. And I can see Martha kind of distressed at her sister's emotional behavior and cuts her tongue a couple of times and heads for the kitchen. Not Mary. Every time you find Mary and Jesus together, she's at Jesus' feet. Every time you find Martha in the scene, Martha's in the kitchen. Now, I want to immediately dispel any suggestion that I'm against Martha's. For I have profited greatly from Martha's in the kitchen. What I am saying is that I don't believe Mary never washed dishes or never cooked a meal. And I'm not saying that Martha didn't read her Bible and say her prayers. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there was an imbalance here that Jesus addressed, which he's still addressing. So Martha received him, but the Bible says that Mary received him, but she had an also in her life. Do you know that you can always pick out the kids in the family that have got an also? I can tell you the people in the family that wait on God. They have a quiet spirit. They're not always trying to make things work. They're not bustling about trying to get Christians all organized and arranged. They move very quietly. They have a poise and a dignity. I remember years ago as a young man, I was to speak to 350 ministers, all of whom were senior to me, most all of whom were senior to me. I was scared stiff. They put me up in a very nice hotel, and I was to be down the street at an auditorium the next morning to address these ministers. I got up that morning frightened, and I got down on my knees by my bed for my morning devotion, and I told the Lord I was frightened. I remember he said to me, "You shall walk today in all the poise and dignity of my son and my servant, and I will be with you." And I tell you, I couldn't stay on my knees. I stood up and I grew 10 feet tall. And that has stayed with me through the years. That when you and I attend to the things that matter, there comes a poise and a dignity and a quietness and an assurance into our spirit. Because we've got an also in our life. We know things that the other kids don't know. Now, let me come back to that in a minute. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. This is the place of repentance and committal. Fellowship, worship, learning. I was interested in what Dick referred to about conceptuals. There's nothing worse than a man with a head full of knowledge and a barren spiritual life. He's a danger. He's a walking disaster. Paul puts it succinctly when he says, love builds up. Knowledge pops up. When you find a man strutting around, displaying all he knows,
you'll probably find he's pretty thin in the relational life. Knowledge is good. I'm not against it. Think we should have some. But remember, if knowledge is all you've got, you have to live with that, and that becomes your badge. And sometimes your knowledge doesn't measure up to other people's knowledge, and then you're intimidated. And you've got a pride problem. But love is vulnerable. Love is not afraid of being hurt. Love expects to be hurt. So love is not disappointed. Jesus said something. Jesus said a lot of things that we all have our favorite sayings about what Jesus said about us, that our philosophy should be hoping for nothing. Now, let me have you take a look at the practicality of that. You get up in the morning and you say, what are you expecting today?
Nothing.
Really?
Yep.
I have my hopes set on nothing. I trust in God. You know that from that point on, everything you get is a bonus.
Right. Right.
Yeah, go ahead. Pity-pat a bit. That won't hurt you. If you're hoping for nothing, everything you get's a gain. If you're hoping for everything you don't get's a disappointment. That's the difference between people who live with a 6 o'clock faith and a 3 o'clock faith. Now let me tell you about what happened to Mary as she sat at Jesus' feet. First of all, the Bible said she heard His Word. Now she didn't hear His Word like hearing the Word in a seminary lecture hall. That isn't the way she heard the Word. She heard the Word in a devotional mode. Mr. Spurgeon, who was probably one of the most powerful spiritual preachers of the last century, did a great deal of his Bible reading on his knees. In fact, he read through Matthew Henry's devotional commentary on his knees. Why did he do that? To show off? No, nobody was seeing him. Why did he do it? He wanted to let the Word of God talk to him in a worship mode. I have seen more seminary graduates who could spout Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and long theological words totally devoid of any sense of the presence of God. When I was a boy, I was raised in a holiness church. Holiness church, way back in those days, was a very lively church. Many of the holiness people became the first crop of the classical Pentecostal. That little church didn't have a paid ministry. Just men who loved God. The one man that they all looked to, however, as being the one who seemed to be their leader, was Uncle Alec. Uncle Alec Stevenson. Uncle Alec was a jolly little farmer who lived out of town and lived in the presence of God. And in those days, they were still riding horses and buggies a great deal. And we still had a barn outside the little old church, and people had put their horses in the stall, and there was a hayloft. And so the meeting would convene, and somebody would start singing a song, and every once in a while, I recall, somebody would go out of the building, and I eventually found out the dynamics of this whole operation. Uncle Alec was up in the hayloft, seeking God, and Uncle Alec would stay in the hayloft if he didn't get a word from God. So every once in a while, one of the men would go out to see how Uncle Alec was doing. Has he got anything yet? And then Uncle Alec would come. He seemed to most usually come. Uncle Alec would come. And Uncle Alec always had something. Grammar wasn't so hot. sentence construction was a bit messy, but the throb of God in it was powerful. No, I'm not talking about having an disorderly meeting or an unarranged meeting. My old Bible teacher, who was far from an Uncle Alec, he was well trained. He tells about the early days of the move of the Spirit, before there was Pentecostalism denominationalized and formalized. He said the practice was that when a group of ministers came together with a congregation, the ministers would all sit up front so they could be together, but he said nobody knew who was going to preach. And he said somebody would start leading the worship and lead the people, and then whoever it was, at a certain time when they felt impressed, they'd start down the line of ministers to find out who had a word. My Bible teacher said that one night he was sitting right at this end, and he knew that they'd never reach him, so he was sitting there very happy at the thought that since he didn't have a word, he wouldn't be questioned. And the man came down, and no one had a word. And he said he came closer to me, and I didn't have a word. But he said at last he reached me, and he said, "Brother Smith, you must have the word the others haven't." Well, Brother Smith felt there was a certain logic in that. So he got up, and he didn't have a word. But he thought, as often happens, that between here and the pulpit, something would hit him. And as he moved toward the pulpit, he moved very slowly. And sure enough, as he arrived there, he got a word. "Call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." Now, he was sure that if he got that, as usual, something would follow it, but nothing else came. So he decided to walk thoughtfully down the platform, letting that word sink in. He got down here thinking he'd have some follow-up, but all that came was, "Call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and he shall deliver thee." Way down to the other end. Third time, nothing but the same thing. "Call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and he will deliver thee." And suddenly, there was a scream. And a woman that they had brought in on a cart who hadn't walked in many years leaped to her feet and came rushing down the aisle. In no time at all, the place was a bedlam of glory. No well thought out sermon on healing in the atonement or out of it. No laying on of hands, no anointing of oil. What? He'd heard a word. That was all the word he needed. Very dear friend of mine, a famous preacher, who was pastoring in Minneapolis many, many years ago, sometime in the early 20s. He received a call from a conference of ministers in Louisiana who were having trouble. Division had started to come among them, and they were heartbroken, and they sent for him to ask if he would come and address them. However, they didn't tell him about their division. They just asked him to come to a conference. I wish I could tell you about this man. He was one of my mentors, and I'm eternally indebted to God for putting him in my life. But he was a very daring man in God, and he never... I remember one time we went into a restaurant, and he looked around, and he wanted to say grace, and so he stood to his feet. He said, "Would everyone be quiet, please, while I say grace?" And in his beautiful, measured English, he intrigued the entire audience as he said grace loud enough for them to hear in the kitchen. But in the train, he was strangely constrained to get on his knees and pray, and he would do a thing like that. So here he is in the day coach, down on his knees, calling on God. And God put a word into his heart, sackcloth and ashes. And he said he wept. Sackcloth and ashes. He couldn't figure that out. In his briefcase, he had several well-manicured sermons. And when he had a well-manicured sermon, it was a beauty. He got to the conference, and the word still rung in his spirit, sackcloth and ashes, and they came with tears. When he got up to address the conference the first time, he opened up this well-manicured set of notes, and he was about to start when suddenly the spirit that had been on him in the train struck him again, and he cried out, "Sackcloth and ashes!" Half embarrassed, he stopped a moment, and again it came, "Sackcloth and ashes!" By this time, tears started down his cheeks. "Sackcloth and ashes! Had he come all the way from Minneapolis with this fistful of well-manicured sermons to stand there and cry like a religious fanatic, sackcloth and ashes?" Yes, he had. And then he said the strangest thing happened. He said there were big old Texans there, ministers from all over the South. He said men began to get up. Some of them couldn't wait, and they jumped over benches to get to one another. He said, for 72 hours, the Spirit of God moved sovereignly in that audience. Men lay in the aisle, prostrated under the power of God. He said, that was the only message he had. At the end of 3 days, he put his sermons back in his satchel and went back to Minneapolis. But God had nicked the heart. Why? He had been willing to sit at Jesus' feet and hear a word. Listen to me. Are you listening? Hear this now. In the beginning was, let's say it all together. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Oh, the beginning of time and the beginning of creation. And the beginning of the purposes of God, and the beginning of your Christian life, and the beginning of your guidance, and the beginning of your decisions. I have seen a strange thing in the earth. I repeat, I have seen a strange thing in the earth. I have seen children of God who for years have professed to know God, who have found no real peace and no real direction, who seem to be pushed from pillar to post. A strange thing. And alongside that, I have seen people in the earth who are contented and happy in God. And they said, how can this be in the same family? I'll tell you why. Until you and I as individuals get before God and get a word in our beginning. You and I have started businesses without a word from God. We've started churches without a word from God. We have started dating without a word from God. We have started all kinds of things without a word from God. Because in the beginning is a word. And for the Christian to start anything without a word is to play the fool. You say, but I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? Well, I may not like the word I get. You're right. How many of you read The Tales of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Maybe some of you remember this scene. It's gripped me ever since I read it. The little girl going down to the stream for a drink of water, and lying by the edge of the stream is the lion. The lion, of course, is Jesus. The little girl suddenly sees the lion, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Lion, would you go away? I want to get a drink of water." And the lion said, "No." "Well, Mr. Lion, if I come for a drink of water, will you promise not to hurt me?" And the lion said, "No." Well, then she said, "I'll just have to go and find another stream." And the lion said, "There is no other stream." What am I saying to you? I'm saying that when you come to drink at the stream of God's purposes, the lion of the tribe of Judah who guards those waters will not promise you anything. You've got to trust him. And in some ways, he may hurt you for your good. Jesus, if I follow you, will you promise not to? No. No promises. I'll do what's best for you, including the pain. I want to simply go on record this morning by saying to you, if over 50 years means anything, he has hurt me. I walk with a limp this morning. Like Jacob, he wrestled the devil out of me. I've seen him reach into the bosom of my family and pluck my dearest possession. Again and again, he's broken my highest ambition. And every time, I've looked back to say, I'm so glad you didn't promise not to hurt me. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Where do you think Mary found out about Jesus dying? Now you listen to me carefully. Jesus didn't tell his disciples about that because they had doctrinal predispositions. They couldn't have heard him. But on one of those occasions when Mary sat at Jesus' feet, he said, Mary, I want to tell you something. You just keep it to yourself. But Mary, my disciples don't understand this because they're full of rabbinical doctrinal predispositions. They've got a plan for me, but I want to tell you, Mary, what God's plan, my Father's plan for me. Are you listening, dear? I'm going to tell you. It's this way. There's going to come a time when the opposition against me is going to rise, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die like Isaiah said, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Don't cry, Mary. Don't cry. It's going to be all right because I'm going to come back from death, Mary. And through her tear-stained eyes, she looks up and says, Master, I believe you. Thank you for telling me. Peter didn't know that. First time Jesus ever told Peter, he got mad. Not Mary. And so when Jesus was at the feast, you remember Mary came in with the alabaster box and somebody said, Judas probably, why do you let her do that? That could have been sold for a large amount of money and the money given to the poor. He said, you've got the poor with you always. You can always serve them. She's done this unto the day of my burial. They looked at him, said, what's the matter? What's he talking about? What was she doing? She was acting out her faith. She knew something. Where did she learn it? Baking buns in the kitchen? Sitting at Jesus' feet. We used to sing a song. We don't sing it anymore because we don't take time to sing it. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. We don't have time to sing, take time. We not only don't take time, we don't have time to remind ourselves to take time. You see, the word is a basic word. It's a beginning word. It's not only a basic word, it's an action-directing word. It's only as you and I wait before God that we know what to do. But Martha, what was Martha doing while Mary was going through all this? She loved Jesus, she respected him, she received him. But what was she doing? Well, she just knew that Jesus would want something to eat. Hear me. Don't you be the person to determine what Jesus wants. He's old enough to speak for himself. Martha is busy getting lunch. For the devil? No. Who's she getting lunch for? Oh, isn't that nice? Getting lunch for Jesus. How many lunches have you got for Jesus he didn't eat? I tell you, I've done some lovely things for Jesus. And when I went to ask him what he thought about him, he didn't know I'd done it. You know, not really. I put on some big meetings for Jesus. Now, I've come and said, how'd you like it, Lord? He said, what? Well, a big meeting. Well, did you have a big meeting? Yeah, you know, down at the arena. Did you mention it to me? Well, no. But we thought it would be a great idea. Son, why don't you let me offer the ideas? So Martha's busy getting things ready. All these gastronomical delicacies and Epicurean delights, and she starts to set the table. She brings it in and she's put a nice cloth on the table and she sets down one plate of delicacies and sends a darting look of disapproval to her sister. Now she brings in the second plate. By the time she's got the table fairly well set, she's had it. She blows up. She lost her cool. Master, don't you care? Isn't that an awful thing to say to Jesus? Well, before we blame Martha over much, let's listen to the psalmist. Oh Lord, why are you so far from the voice of my roarings? Where are you? I've had my tears for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Have you ever felt that he wasn't there? How many ever felt he wasn't there? Sure. Is he there? Does he have a right to be quiet once in a while? Does he have to answer all your silly questions? Or does he answer some of them best by ignoring them? How many of you are glad for the prayers he didn't answer? Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work alone? Now, let me ask you something. Here, I'm going to test your honesty gland. How many of you find yourself kind of halfway sympathetic to Martha? Who has time for these visionaries that sit around and pray and bless God, we must be up and doing? King's business requires haste. You do this, and you do this, and got it all organized. Now, God, would you bless it? He says, what? This. What's that? Well, it's the lunch. I don't recall that I ordered lunch. Let me change the scenario just for a moment. I hope you're hearing something this morning. Now, this isn't just an exercise in histrionics on my part. I'm not trying to show you what a great frustrated actor I am.
I'm trying to tell you something. Let's change the scenario. Let's say that when Jesus came to the door, both the sisters answered at the door and welcomed the Master, and as they ushered him in, they both sat down at his feet. And they began to commune with him. And then as time went by, he may have looked at them both undoubtedly and said, "Dear ladies, do you think it'd be possible for us to have a spot of tea and a crumpet?" Oh, that's English. You don't have spots of tea and crumpets here, do you? Now, what would have happened? Those girls would have looked at each other and said, "Come on, let's go and obey the Master's desire." It would have been a joyful operation in the kitchen getting it ready. It would have been a delight to bring it in. And he would have received it. Nobody would have lost their temper. And they would have sat down and had a nice time sharing the refreshment because Jesus had ordered the refreshment. Hello? Are you there? Huh? How many are hearing anything? Boy, the dinners I've got for Jesus, he never ate. The meetings I've planned, he never attended. Now, listen to what Martha says. "Master, don't you care that I'm out here getting lunch and my sister's sitting down there on her lazy whatchamacallit?" Now listen, once you lose your cool and become carnal, this is how far you'll go. Listen to what she asked. "Now I know I'm carnal, and I know I've lost my temper, and I'm angry, and I'm mad at my sister, and I'm not too pleased with you, Lord." That's a great way to talk to him, isn't it? But look how far she goes. "Bid her come and help me in my carnality." I have to say this very carefully, but I have been greatly misunderstood during my lifetime, and probably more so in recent years, because I haven't been prepared to buy every charismatic evangelical scheme to do big things for God. I just quietly said, if you don't mind, I would rather not be involved. Man, I've watched some of these schemes raise thousands of dollars, build big buildings and go through a whole rigmarole only to find out that Jesus not only didn't order it, he didn't attend, and it all falls apart. We're at a very crucial stage here. I think it's pretty well known by everybody. I don't know who the Marthas are, and I don't know who the Marys are. I want to tell you something. You Marthas better become Marys. You Marys better be better Marys than you've ever been before, so that you get a word. Otherwise, dear friend, you'll be hunting for streams. And there is no other stream. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice. Unto thee, O Lord." God's not going to forsake me. Never has. I went through a crisis many years ago. My wife was lying, dying with heart, had three massive heart attacks.
I myself was suffering physically. God was putting me through. I wanted to die. I came home from a trip, picked up a staphylococcus germ, and it got into my blood. I was more dead than alive. My wife lying in the bedroom. So weak she couldn't lift her hand. $750 worth of bills piled on my kitchen table, not a penny to pay for them. Didn't want to disturb her, but at last my loneliness and my hurt was so deep, I went in and gently woke her and said, "Just stay awake for a few minutes. I can't handle the loneliness." I knew it was God. But you know, in the midst of it, that was Christmas Eve. An early Christmas morning, which was a Sunday, I got a phone call from a pastor of a little church about 20 miles away, and he said, "Brother Ern, we're just wondering, we know you're not well, and we know your circumstances are not the best right now, but we'd be so honored if you'd come out and just share a Christmas meditation with us this morning." I said, "All right." I went out. It was a little church, country church, probably 40 people. And he said, "We're going to take an offering for Brother Ern this morning, our Christmas offering for him." I thought, well, that's very kind of them. Given those days, way back in the 50s, $40-$50 would have been a great amount of money. Took the offering, I preached, got ready to go home, and he handed me a check and an envelope. And I didn't open it up until I got home, and I opened it up. And the check was for $750. Again and again, I found that he didn't promise that he wouldn't hurt me, but he's let me drink at the stream. I want to tell you something. Not to be able to drink at the stream is too big a price to pay for being vulnerable to his dealings. Because you see, there is no other stream, and if you are genuine, your thirst will inevitably drive you to face the lion without any promise. I don't know what I'm talking about. Really, I don't know why I'm talking like this. This isn't what I planned to talk about. But I believe that there are people here that are set on doing your own thing. If you are, it will look very independent and it will look very, very modern. But it will be very stupid. I'll take the lion with the water. How did Jesus answer Mary or Martha? Have you ever thought how much you'd like to have a tape of Jesus talking? How many would like to have a tape of Jesus talking? Wouldn't that be great? Because you see, Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "I speak only the things that the Father gives me to speak, and I say them the way the Father wants me to say them." I picked that up years ago, and I said, "Father, I not only want to have a message this morning that is right, I want to say it right, Lord. Give me the right inflection. Be with my spirit so that my voice is a true a true representation of the words you want spoken. How do you think Jesus reproved Martha? Do you think he said, "Martha, Martha"? No, no, no. Right away you reject that, don't you? It's not like Jesus. It's something like that. Right? You said, no, he didn't. I know he didn't do that. But what did he do? Well, I think it had a sweet, holy cajolery in it. I think he said, "Martha, Martha." Oh, that. How many think that's more like Jesus? Is that the way he's talked to you? The devil is loud and brash. Jesus, the Old Testament said of Jesus, "His voice shall not be raised in the streets." That's very interesting. Because the only time he ever raised his voice was not in the streets, it was in the temple. The only time he ever raised his voice. And he stood up and with a loud voice he cried, "If anyone will come unto me and drink." But on the streets you'd hear him in quiet conversational teaching. It was a, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." He said, "Martha, Martha, dear Martha, you're so troubled and worried about getting lunch. And I love you for that. You're thinking about me, but you're not thinking with me." Now I said, "I have to tell you, Martha, I know you think your cause is righteous. But listen to me. Dear lady, listen carefully. Your sister Mary hath chosen the better part." Now, Dr. Moffat has an interesting translation of that word. He says, "the better dish." She'd been bringing in all these dishes. He said, "I see all the delectable dainties you've prepared, but I need to tell you that your sister Mary has chosen a better dish." Listen, God seekers. Listen, all you who are humble and want the will of God. You who sometimes are intimidated by the loud mouth and the swaggering, the entrepreneurial types that are going to do great things, and you think maybe you've made a mistake. Let me tell you something. If you sit at Jesus' feet and you become a person responsive to his word, he's given you a promise that he hasn't given to all those other people. He said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better part." Hear it now. "And it shall not be taken from her." I, Jesus Christ, guarantee that the soul that humbly seeks me shall be protected. You think there's security in your own plans. You think there's security in your own clever manipulation. You think there's security in protecting your interests. You are an idiot. Your security is your vulnerability to the loving purposes of Jesus. There is no other street. There is no other street. If you knew what's in my heart this morning, if I could only open it to you, if I could only take it out and display it to you intelligently and intelligibly, you'd see that I have a deeply frustrated affection for you. I'd like to gather you all up in my arms and assure you that I'll guarantee your tomorrows, and I can't do that. And some of you are going to go away and hunt for other streams. And sooner or later, you have to face the lion. And
My mother paid me the ultimate compliment when I went through my first confrontation as a young minister and had my heart broken in denominational politics. And I stood in the living room of my home with my mom and dad, and I wept. I remember Mother came over and put her arm around me, and she said, she was the only one ever called me John, my second name. She said, "It's all right, John." She said, "You've always been tender toward God, and God will protect you." And I heard my mother say something. That day, as I walked off the conference ground, literally listening to the hissings of unkind people, God dropped a word into my heart. A word from Zechariah. I don't think I even knew it was in the Bible. I may have, but this is the word. "If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among those that stand by." From that day to this, I have never sought a place to preach. I've never tried to gain an advantage by joining anything. Down through those years, God has never left me without a way to walk in. It's been brambly sometimes, and rough and rugged and demanding. "If you will walk in my way, I will give you ways to walk in." So bow our hearts in prayer. O thou precious, protective, threatening Lamb, thou Lamb who art alive, we face you this morning and tell you that without qualifications on your part, we want to drink at your stream. We want to be your people. And as we're going through this time of crisis and transition, I pray, Father, that as a people we may find ourselves much at your feet. Help me to walk out of your word. Help the leaders in the community to walk out of your word. Deliver us from walking out of our fears. Deliver us from walking out of our own manipulated structuring of our lives. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. After thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. I pray with compassion this morning, Father, that you'll keep any of your children from hunting for other streams than the one that is guarded by the lion. Help us to go from here this morning thoughtfully, prayerfully. Let your word bear fruit in our attitudes and our actions. And be thou glorified in the outcome. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.